Behold, your King cometh. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. In the first chapter of St. John's Gospel is this remarkable scene. Jesus tells a stranger that he saw him under a fig tree, signifying a return to the old ways. The stranger replies, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Clearly, they are speaking in coded language. In the same gospel, Jesus fulfills Zechariah's prophecy by entering Jerusalem seated on the foal of a donkey. The prophecy which also envisions every man under his fig tree, Zechariah 3:10. John remembers how the people cried out as Jesus enters the city. "The King who shall bring peace, who shall speak peace to the nations. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now Jesus, at the calling of the 12, had announced a restoration of the religion of the patriarchs. "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man." The angels of God, familiars to Abraham and to Jacob, which had been excised from the Hebrew scriptures and banished from the temple cult of the Sadducees. The Jerusalem with which Jesus enters tells the story of two religions. Beneath it, irretrievably, is the ancient foundation of David's city, observing the traditions of the patriarchs. At ground level, in the first century, however, is the more recent city, constructed during the 5th century BC by Nehemiah, the governor of Persian Yehud, and his temple cult having been installed chiefly by the scribe Ezra, who accomplished the interweaving of Babylonian Persian civil religion into the ancient cloth of Israel. It is the original, an authentic Jerusalem on which Jesus sets his eyes. And its foundation legend is the story of Abraham. St. Paul, who as Saul of Tarsus had been inured to the Moses legend, insists on the primacy of Abraham in his letters to the Galatians, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, and to the Hebrews. The transcendently holy and mysterious book which records this story is our book of Genesis. In this book, God ordains relationship with man, first in an ideal setting in Eden, and then later with a solitary man, Abram, who lived in the anti-place, the place opposite God's sanctity and authority, Babylon. Personal relationship in Eden with a man, Adam, and a woman who has a name, Eve, and with a solitary man, a personal relationship. God orders Abram to depart from Babylon. And this fact, second only to Abram's relationship with God, would define his life. He would be Abram, not of Babylon. He was to avoid the cities of Cain, first the Ur city in which he was born, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, places which appear, if only to make the point, not here. Abram was to keep to the cleansing wilderness, which is always already the domain of God. Sisters, I ask you, what would the hermitage be if it were on the corner of two busy streets in a city, instead of on a distant rock in the middle of the ocean with acres and acres of fruit trees around you? He and his descendants would honor the holiness of the wilderness, places where they met with angels or with God himself. They built altars. They reverenced sacred groves. They erected pillars. From Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob proceed the other patriarchs, called after Jacob's other name, the never before heard name, Israel. God promised descendants to Abraham as numerous as the stars in the night, and they would be blessed having intimacy with God. They would sanctify the world with altars and icons where angels appear everywhere, and the patriarchs and holy ones are venerated in all places, and the people of God will multiply unto the ends of the earth. Do you see an earth bountifully full of God? How different is this from the religion of Judah, which sought to confine religious observances to Jerusalem and built synagogues for the sole purpose of promulgating their religion, a cult in harmony with Babylonian Persian religion. They would stamp out the religion of the patriarchs everywhere, and they would destroy the altars built by Abraham and his descendants and remove memorials of divine encounters. They would compose a counter history of Israel in works like Joshua, Judges, and Kings, labeling all religious devotions outside of Jerusalem as idolatry. And the foundation legend most dear to Judaism would be called Exodus. Its name declares the Book of Liberation, similar to the liberation which Babylonian Judeans had experienced. Such that Exodus records beginnings, they are the beginnings of a religious cult whose central act is blood sacrifice, as was practiced in Babylon, and the beginnings of a society whose central expression is the code of laws, the hallmark of Babylonian civilization. From Hammurabi to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians were the lawgivers par excellence. Babylon was in their blood. They spoke the Babylonian language, Aramaic, and they saw the world through a Babylonian lens. The two foundation legends and the books in which they are recorded, the older book, Genesis, and the more recent books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are nearly unaware of each other. Abraham is mentioned only once in Leviticus. He is mentioned once in Numbers. He is mentioned only 9 times in Exodus, but only in passing, in order to claim the prestige and authority of the patriarchs. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is mentioned 565 times in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and not once in Genesis. Following the return from Babylon, the proper name for the God of Israel, Yahweh, would drop out of usage in Judah. God's name would be banned in Judah. It would be replaced by the Hebrew Elohim, the ambiguous term Elohim, meaning my Lord, a term that would have been amenable to the Persian overlords who addressed their own god, Marduk, with the name Bel, which means the same thing, my Lord. Elohim was also used in the book of Exodus to refer to Egypt's gods, for example. Can you picture the political correctness they lived under and the way they had to tiptoe around these things? The trajectories of Genesis and Exodus could also be not more different. Genesis is an episodic drama whose main theme, from Eden in chapter 1 to the betrayal of Jacob's virtuous son, we might say ultra-virtuous son, Joseph, in the final chapters, is plainly about the struggle of humankind to achieve moral rectitude before God. It is about virtue, or the loss of virtue. While Exodus is about an aloof deity imposing his cult upon an unruly people, Genesis is about the quest for God, from wilderness to unknown wilderness, always seeking, and Abraham putting ever more miles between himself and the cult of Babylon. In his journey to the antipodes of Babylon, we might say the other side of the earth, he encounters a mysterious figure, Melchizedek, a priest king who does not offer blood at his altar, but bread and wine, as I say, mysterious. These are incommensurably holy things to Christians. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus blessed and broke the bread, saying, "This is my body." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup of wine, blessing it, and said, "This is my blood." Jesus does not descend in the line of Aaron, whom we meet in Exodus. He has no ties to the Aaronite temple, its altar stinking of blood. He says of this temple, "I will tear it down." His earthly vocation is fragrant of the rites of Abraham, of Melchizedek, of heaven. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:10. On this day, he departs from the kingdom historically called Israel. It is a place detested by the practitioners of Judaism, for their control over it is partial. Jesus leaves the freedom of the open skies and the hills he roamed and heads for Judah, the stronghold of a gospel according to Moses. His disciple Peter rebukes him, trying to talk him out of it, but he replies by calling him Satan. The occasion for his journey, his disciple John says, is, quote, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, unquote, clearly meaning a feast that is alien to Jesus and his disciples. The Passover celebrated by the Jews is the quintessential tale of their first exodus, which inevitably recalls the event which they called their second exodus from Babylon. The historical record reports other ways which this compulsory feast was celebrated in Jerusalem. The Essenes, for example, came to the temple and offered spiritual sacrifice. In the words of Philo, who knew the Essenes, they have shown themselves especially devout in service of God, not by offering sacrifices of animals, but by resolving to sanctify their minds. It's like a periodic examination of conscience, placing before God what we have done and what we have not done. And this was the offering of the Essenes. Like the Good Samaritan of Jesus' parable, the holy offering of the Essenes was virtuous life, which Jesus very studiously contrasts with the Levite and the priest, who are willing to let a man bleed to death on the roadside rather than forego ritual sacrifice in the temple. They feared being unclean. This is not an isolated phenomenon, nor a marginal belief, this offering of virtue. For this sense of sacrifice harkens back to the ancient patriarchs and will be restored as man's worship before God forever after. St. Peter is explicit. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:4-5. And perhaps remembering the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, Peter quotes Psalm 118 in the West. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, writes Peter. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. On this day, the Lord enters Jerusalem, sitting astride the foal of a donkey, invoking the prophecy of Zechariah, a book which stands out for its frequent use of the name Yahweh 133 times, and which holds aloft the ideal of Genesis. His dominion shall be not from one gate of Jerusalem to the other gate, but his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This, after all, has been God's plan from the beginning and all along. Intimate and personal relationship between man and God. All men and God. The people throw palms at his feet, betokening Eden, the scene immemorial of this sacred personal relationship. And they shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Recalling chapter 1 in the same gospel. Plainly, they are chanting Psalm 117. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. The Hebrew original reads, Save us, Yahweh. Prosper us, Yahweh. Bless us, Yahweh. Yahweh is God. Or according to the oracle of Zechariah, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Says Yahweh, everyone will sit under his fig tree, for under the soaring skies and over the everlasting hills, the old ways have been restored. The one now before us, sitting astride the foal of a donkey, will see to this, and his promises are sure. For he is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.